I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Psalm 27. I'll read the first five verses. Our concentration will be upon verse 4. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would now draw near to us and help us as we come to examine the truth of your own holy word. Help us, we pray, to enter into the spirit of what this psalm is teaching us and to consider its application for our lives and to walk in heart and in mind and in life's determination according to these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For some time now, my wife has kept a couple of packs of cards either on or near the dining room table. Now, when I say cards, I'm not talking about a traditional deck of cards, but rather a set of cards that contain questions that are geared either to kind of, you know, break the ice or help you to get to know somebody, or if everybody's just sitting around staring at one another, maybe get a conversation going, get people off their phones or whatever. So the things ask questions like, what's your ideal vacation? Or what's your favorite Christmas memory? If you had to take a friend to one place to help them understand you, where would it be? You know, those kinds of things. Well, sometimes we don't use the deck. We'll just try to think of a question like that. Somebody will say, "All right, I'm going to get the conversation going." And we've done that in recent days. And we asked a question, again, the question I've asked, probably the question all of you have asked at one time or other. Something like this: if by some miracle everything was instantly returned to normal, what's the first thing you would do, or where is the first place you would go? Or to put it another way, what is it that you miss most? What is it about these past 2+ months that's been most trying for you? What's been taken away from you that you most desire? Now, because I'm a pastor and this is a church, you know, you're supposed to give a spiritual answer. So I wouldn't want to manipulate anybody or make anyone feel guilty if your answer to that was, "I'm really hankering for a cheeseburger," or "I've got a favorite vacation spot," or "favorite restaurant," or "I miss baseball." That's fine. But we also recognize that to some degree, those are, there may be surface answers, but they're part of our humanity. I've read a good number of World War II memoirs, and the men in battle, far away from home, thousands of miles away, in a very difficult situation. And you'd say to them, "What is it you miss?" And it was stuff like a decent cup of coffee, pie at a certain restaurant, a juicy steak, clean clothes, a hot shower, a soft bed, uninterrupted sleep. Those are the kinds of things they would speak about in their distress. And we can understand that, can't we? If you're in a hard, really hard, dark, dangerous time like that, and you're constantly fearful, your mind might return to some of those comfortable things. And this is a text that's written during a wartime. It's a wartime song. It's written during a very dark and difficult time. I shouldn't call it a wartime. So it's at least it's a psalm of a man undergoing some form of persecution or another. I mean, he does talk about armies rising up against him. He talks about enemies wanting to devour him. So he's in a very dark time and situation. Now, we don't know with certainty what event of David's life is being spoken about. There are two primary candidates. Historically speaking, it was either during that time when David was oppressed and persecuted by Saul, or later toward the end of his life and reign when his son Absalom was pursuing him and seeking his life. So in the opening verses, David speaks about being surrounded by enemies who sought his life. And yet he was able to experience in many ways there the sweet nearness of God personally and a felt sense of God's favor and of God's protection. He wasn't afraid the way that many of us might be afraid. He wasn't afraid of the darkness that had come upon him because the Lord was his light. He wasn't afraid of physical danger because the Lord was his deliverance eternally as well as temporally. The Lord was his salvation. He was the one who would deliver him. And again, though his circumstances were very dire, he has said again, I'm not going to be afraid. Now, you ask yourself, all right, if you're in that situation, and even though the Lord's near to him, it's not that God is far, far off, it's not what he's feeling, but you are in a dark and a dangerous situation. Your king is either chasing you or your son has rebelled against you. And the question comes, all right, you're going to play the game with David. What do you miss most? What do you most desire? David, if everything would miraculously to return to normal, what would you be most eager to do? What do you want to be a part of? And David's answer is corporate worship. That what I miss most in my exile is the sense of God that I get in corporate worship. Now, I'm not going to tell you that that's the right answer and the only right answer that you could give if we were to ask that question. But I do wonder where that falls. I know for some of you it was number one, or it was way up there. But you know, for many believers in the day and age in which we live, in which it has been touted for generations now, this idea of I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, David had a personal relationship with the Lord, and he enjoyed that personal relationship with the Lord. And yet, there was something about corporate worship that was different and distinct from private. And just as you can be thankful in these days, if these days were to go on, as it appears it will in other parts of our country or in other parts of the world, and we got to get together today and have brethren in two services this morning, and we're able to see one another, as some of us were able to see one another, and after just 9 weeks, 8 or 9 weeks, we were able to do that. Some are going to have additional months, and some are looking at, I mean, it's incredible what some are looking at, and you wonder what's going to happen to the life of the body, not because they're denied their Bibles, and not because they can't have online services and listen to preaching, but there is something about the dynamic of corporate worship that is being lost. And it's that subject that is here so clearly in the text tonight. And so as we open this up, I want to consider together David's holy desire expressed, and then secondly, we'll look at David's holy desire explained. David's holy desire expressed, and it's expressed in several ways, and the first way in which it is expressed is by way of preeminence. Look at the language of the text in verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek. One thing. It's one thing. And that term, one thing, is an expression that is used memorably in several places in Scripture. You think about Luke chapter 10 and Martha and Mary and the situation where Jesus is at that home in Bethany, and Martha is busy in her preparations, and Martha is sitting at the Lord's feet, and I'm hoping to get the names right and not mess them up. Mary's sitting at the Lord's feet. Martha's working hard, and she gets ticked off. She gets ticked off at Jesus and at her sister. First at her sister, then at Jesus, because Jesus doesn't seem to care, and he's not telling her to help. In her mind, if Jesus were loving her, he would bend down and say to Mary, hey, you know, get up and help your sister. Can't you see what's going on? But Jesus says to her, there's one thing that matters. Remember that? There's one thing. And in that case, it was to sit at the Lord's feet and to hear his word. You think about Jesus running into the rich young ruler, or the rich young ruler running to Jesus, and he describes his moral life. And he says, what do I lack? And Jesus says, one thing. There's one thing that you need to do. Or you think of the words of the Apostle Paul in the to the church in Philippi, in Philippians 3 and verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, you know, is this preeminence. He's not saying that's the only thing that I do, but he's talking about preeminence. This is preeminently what I do. What Mary is doing is preeminent. Rich young ruler, there's one preeminent thing that you need to do. And this is the idea here with David. There's one thing that stands out in his mind. Now, if you were to sit down and talk to David, you remember there was a time when David was going through difficulty and he desired water from the well in Bethlehem. I mean, it's not like there weren't other things. It's not like, David, do you miss the food? Do you miss living at home? Do you miss being able to go where you want to go? Do you miss not, you know, being in Bethlehem? Of course, there are many things. But there was one thing that was preeminent, one thing that had gripped his heart and soul, one thing that was denied him for this time. And again, remember here, this is not just quarantine. There are enemies against him. War is rising up against him. There are those, in the graphic language of the text, who wanted to eat his flesh. I've never used that expression about anything. And yet here he is, and he's like, man, if they could cook me and eat me, that's what they'd want to do. They want me gone. They want me devoured. They want me taken away. Imagine saying to David, you could have one thing right now, what would it be? David, you got enemies closing in around you. You're away from the routine of life. Providence is very confusing right now. If this is the time of Saul, you've been promised the kingdom, and yet the king is against you. If this is the time of Absalom, then there's the extra burden of the curse of the sin that he had committed, and the fact that this is his son. And yet, again, something is pressing preeminently upon his mind, one desire above all others. So we've seen its preeminence. Secondly, consider its expression, its spiritual expression. And he says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, I have desired of the Lord. One thing I have, some texts say, I have asked of the Lord. He is making this a matter of prayer. And one of the things I've urged, and brethren, I do believe God has heard our prayers in a very wonderful way in our state. We were able to worship today, corporately. Millions of our brethren don't feel that that's right to do yet, and they're not doing it. We got to do that. Now, I'm not saying they didn't pray, but I know we did. And we asked the Lord, for the sake of his people and the witness of his church, that he would shorten these days that we were apart. And we should be thankful for that. It would be one thing to desire it, simply to say, I want it. And it's a sad thing that there are things that believers say they want or that they're burdened with, and yet they don't take them to the Lord. They don't ask them of the Lord. I need to change. I want to be different. I want joy in my life. I want victory over this sin. And they fret about it and they worry about it, but they don't make it a matter of prayer. They don't cast their burden upon the Lord. And we are told in the Bible over and over again to do that. And isn't that, it's so gracious of the Lord that he tells us that. But there's a sorrow to that too. There's something about our hearts. I mean, that God should have to say to us, cast your burden on me. And really to put it in the form of a command. He's saying, dear child, I see you so burdened, and you don't bring any of it to me. You're not casting it, you're carrying it by yourself. And you know, yeah, maybe you meditate on a scripture or two, and maybe you talk to other people, but you don't bring it to me. And so I'm telling you, cast your burden on me, And David, here it is. Here you are in a very dark, very a hard situation. I'm drawing near to you. I'm shining my light. I'm letting you know of my protective hand. But David, there's something on your heart, and I want you to make that known, something that he wants. And he understands really that only the sovereign good pleasure of God can bring it to pass. But then he also expresses it practically, preeminently, spiritually, but then practically he says, and that I will seek. That's interesting, isn't it? Because he's going to say, in essence, I am going to do what I can to bring this about. And there's no contradiction between the reality of casting a burden upon the Lord and then also striving to do our part to bring it about. So again, in relation to what we have seen and trying to be as best we can, submissive and obedient to the authorities that are over us in conscience to the Lord, even during a very confusing time, providentially. And so we prayed, but there are also, they sometimes call these guys faith leaders. That's been a joke in my home. I said faith leaders, as though faith leaders is actually a woman that I knew. I said, you know, faith leaders has been talking to the governor or whatnot. Silly, stupid. Anyway, but I know some of these guys. There are brothers and sisters who got together, hammered out a plan, and brought it and said, this is what we're going to do. We have a reasonable way that we are going to meet together. So, and we're implementing. We have implemented those things today. We're going to implement those things. And so there is not just saying, I'm just going to pray about it. That's all I'm going to do. Well, I'm also going to take action. And again, there's no contradiction between those two things. And brethren, you know, when we say something like, I want to draw near to God, I want to get to know Jesus, and say, I'm just going to make that a matter of prayer. Now, you should make that a matter of prayer, but it also ought to be a matter of action. And what I mean by that is this. If you know where Jesus is or is going to be, then you're going to go and be there, right? Amen. All right, so where are two places you know the Lord Jesus is? It's at the right hand of God, but he also walks among his churches. He walks among his churches. He's with his people. He gathers with, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. So you want to be with Jesus? Then you gather with his people. You understand why David so wanted to do it? I'm going to seek it. I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to seek an end of the conflict. I'm going to pray toward. I'm going to desire toward the time of the day and the day when I can be with you. That's the idea. And then note also its lasting expression. And what he says here is this. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He says in Psalm 23, he talks there about being in the house of God forever. And here he says, all my life. So do you have places you really like to go? I mean, that are the things you really like to see, activities you enjoy participating in. It's the kind of thing you really do look at and say, I can imagine doing this forever. I mean, I could do this, I could do this all my life. I want to go to the Smoky Mountains all my life. Or I want to go to the ocean, you know, every year for the rest of my life, whatever it is. And David has a desire, and that desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. I want to dwell, he says, in the house of the Lord. He's also going to use the term temple, and he's also going to use the word pavilion. In this context. Now, the temple would come about later on. There was not yet a physical temple, but a temple was a place that people went to worship their God. And so tabernacle, temple, in that sense, were interchangeable. And if you could have seen the tabernacle, if you could have seen it, I mean, now we would think it's cool because of what it is, But most people passing by that tabernacle would not think it was any real special attraction. It wasn't the kind of thing you'd look at and go, that's where I want to be going for the rest of my life. It just didn't have that kind of curb appeal, okay, to go and to look at it. And it wasn't because of the edifice. Now, the edifice of the temple made with stones and everything else and with gold and all the, that was a bit more spectacular to look at, but not as grand as some of the pagan temples that are found around the world, at least from a visual standpoint of awe. But here was the place of God's dwelling. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat. It was the place of sacrifices and corporate praise. It was a place, again, of worship. And he says, there is a sense in which I wish I could live there. I want to be there, and I don't want to be away from it all my life. And you see that heart expressed in other psalms, at Psalm 65 and verse 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts, that we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Again, it's that idea of corporate worship, being there because it is so special. Psalm 84, which we have referenced many times, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That is, being with God, it's the same as being in God's house, because it was when he was in God's house that he knew he was in the special presence of God. That's what he longed for. He enjoyed that. And then he uses this really sweet language. Even the sparrow has found a home, and a swallow, a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. I was reminded the other day, I'd forgotten about this. Some of you here in the old days, remember the squirrel that used to live in the wall over here? And the squirrel would get active. He seemed to enjoy my preaching, and he would get kind of charismatic in there, whatever, you know. And in the tabernacle or in the temple there, the author speaks about it, he said the birds built their nest up in there. And there's that sense he looked at them with envy. What a sweet thing that they get to be there in that special, beautiful place all the time where God condescends to meet with his people. I don't know if you were ever envious of the squirrel or, but they were envious of those birds there in the house of the Lord. Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The idea is when I go to your house and I experience your worship, when I hear a word from you, and when voices are lifted up in praise, when I sense your presence with your gathered people, when heaven draws near to me, there's nothing else like this. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no experience I would rather have. If I could have this all the days of my life, in a sense, if I could live here, if I could build my nest here, unroll my sleeping bag, I don't know if I want to live in the wall, but you get the idea, and have it be my lot in life to be in the place where your glory dwells, then that's what I want. And so that's David's holy desire. He's separated from corporate worship. He desires it. Now, listen as David explains his desire. Why would a man cut off from God's house for some time in a time of distress? Why would he want more than anything to be in God's house? Now, it's not just to be with his friends. It wasn't that. It wasn't because he was the preacher. It wasn't that. What was it? Well, notice two things in the text. He says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Why is it you miss it so much? Because, he says, there is a beauty to the Lord that I see in God's house that I haven't seen and I haven't experienced in my own prayer life or individual relationship with the Lord. A desire to see the Lord's beauty. Now, there's only one place in the Bible where there is kind of a vague description of the Lord Jesus. You remember that in the prophet Isaiah? And Isaiah says of him that there was no form or comeliness that we should desire him, which we take to mean that there was not physical beauty, particularly as he became marred more than any man. And so it's not here, when we talk about beauty, I mean, we're drawn to beauty, physically beautiful things or naturally beautiful things that we're drawn to. We read about that with Rachel tonight. Rachel was beautiful and Jacob was drawn to her in part because of her beauty. That was part of what drew him out. And when you think of the Lord Jesus, there is no form or comeliness that we should desire him, and yet he is to us indescribably beautiful. And it's not the, you know, when artists make these pictures of Jesus, he's always incredibly handsome and chiseled. And of course, in recent days, because of a view of masculinity, he's much stronger and muscular than he was in old times. But almost always there is this, they want to draw something out physically of attractiveness. Now, the Lord Jesus is to us beauty, and beauty does draw us. And our God is beautiful. Though we don't see him, and yet we put together the portrait of who he is. And so he draws out of us our affection and our wonder and our desire. The Lord Jesus, again, was in the truest and fullest sense beautiful. So we take the language of other parts of Scripture and say, he is fairer than the sons of men. He's the pearl of great price. And it was in the house of the Lord, as the promises were read, as the sacrifices which foretold Jesus were performed, as the mercy seat was nearby and you knew that blood would be sprinkled upon it that would bring atonement, it was there that his eyes began to behold the beauty of that one who would come. And it was there, as his soul contemplated and drank in the worship and the word and the visible representations of Christ, though in shadows, were there before him. His eyes were taken up from the things of this world and set upon the things of heaven, and he saw the Lord's beauty. And brethren, has it not been often in corporate worship, as songs are read, as songs are sung, as a prayer is offered, as the word of God is opened and expounded, and some truth of God's character is brought home to your mind? I hope to some degree today in the ministry of the word, as we heard the Lord Jesus saying to weary people, come unto me, and we saw something of his heart, his lowliness, his gentleness, his compassion and sympathy with sinners, that would draw out your heart to say, O Lord, you're beautiful. And then he says, I also want to inquire in his temple. Now, what does that mean? Well, you read in the scriptures of David seeking guidance from the Lord. And when he did, it's expressed in these terms. He inquired of the Lord. Shall we take this city? Inquire of the Lord. What do I do? I'm going to inquire of the Lord. And again, the idea is I'm going to seek guidance from God. I don't know what to do, and the Lord does know what to do. And I'm going to beseech him, and I'm going to seek him, and I'm going to find from him what his will is. And David had perhaps learned a great lesson from Saul, one of the things that is said of Saul, one of God's curse that came upon Saul in the end, he did not inquire of the Lord. And you read that of other kings at times. They didn't inquire of the Lord. And they sought guidance from their own heart, and in Saul's case, eventually from a medium. But he didn't honor the Lord by seeking his will in prayer and in the word. Now, we remind ourselves again that though, as king, David would have been given at least some of the law they would have had on hand. He would have had, because Deuteronomy 18 said that you're going to make a copy of the scriptures and give it to the king so that he might live a certain kind of life. So he would have had some of the word. And of course, he actually wrote some of the word. But David did not live at a time when the word of God was as readily accessible and available for every saint as it is today. There were few copies, and the place where the word was read and expounded was in public worship. In fact, that's the way it was all over the world for the majority of church history. It's not really until the last 200 years or so that books are to any degree made readily available. And you know, it used to be, for a long time, there weren't printing presses and all the rest. And then when they were, books were incredibly expensive. And to be able to have the Bible in your own hand, the completed word of God translated into your own language, was a reality that people didn't have. And there would be, and times in a church, there would be one copy of the word, often with a chain on it so that it wouldn't be stolen. And if you wanted to hear the word of God, you wanted to hear from God, you wanted to hear the words of God, you had to gather in the place of public worship. And you see that in the New Testament, don't you? When in the book of Revelation, blessed is the one who reads these words, the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. There was a reader. So when Paul wrote to the Philippians, they didn't take it back into the back room in a photocopier and make a copy for everybody so they could have Philippians. Everybody had Philippians. They didn't have Galatians. They wanted to have that. There might be a copy made and then brought and delivered to a church, and there would be a reader who would read it on the Lord's Day. What an exciting time that was. Hey, we got a new letter from Paul. I mean, that was wonderful. God is revealing more of his mind to us. He's showing us more of himself and of the gospel and how we are to live in light of the gospel. But here's the point. If you wanted to know the will of the Lord for your life, if you wanted practical directives for godly living, you gathered with his people. And that's one of the reasons why I hope that we do gather together as the Lord's people. Jesus said, now, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that presupposes that we're exposed to his commandments, that we know what his commandments are. It's part of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, into the nations, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them whatsoever things I've commanded. Now, that command was fulfilled in the planting of churches. It was in churches that disciples were made and baptized and then, as it were, catechized in the truth as it was in Jesus. That's how they became exposed to the words and the commands of Jesus. And because they loved him, they wanted to know what that was so that they could live in light of it. Jesus has a way that he wants his people to live. And he told his disciples to go out and to share that word. And they would do that again by way of planting churches. And so we read of the early church. It was in the early church, not just disciples individually, but as the church, that they continued steadfastly together in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, in prayer and fellowship, and in the breaking of the bread. They gathered around the word so that they might inquire of the Lord. They met in fellowship because together those living stones formed the house of God. They sought the Lord in prayer, and they remembered the death of Jesus over and over again in the breaking of bread and in the taking of the cup and beholding in that the beauty of the Lord. What a wonderful thing you think about when we take, and God willing, in 2 weeks, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, as we get back here, more regular schedule, we'll have the Lord's Supper together. And we're going to find a way to do that. That's folks aren't distracted and worried about becoming ill. We have a way to do that, we think, and we're going to work on that. But brethren, as those implements are laid out and have been denied us for some months now, and they're so simple, aren't they? The bread and the cup, so they're simple things as bread and fruit of the vine. And yet in that cup and in the fruit of the vine, there's beauty. And it's the beauty that points us to that one who was marred. You know, on one hand, those implements, those elements are horrifying. I think sometimes of an unbeliever coming in, they've never been to church before, and we say, "This is my blood. This is a body torn for you." And people are celebrating a body torn, blood shed. Yes, yes. Because that's what my sinful soul needed to be set free. And just like the thief on the cross who was able to look at the beaten, bloodied, whipped Savior and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What an amazing faith-filled statement. That man didn't look like he was going anywhere, especially to any kind of coronation. He looked like a man to be pitied, a man of sorrows with thorns upon his brow, but he saw a king, and we see their beauty. As we gather together and we inquire of the Lord, we say, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, I hope we say something to the effect of, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wonderful truths from your word. Open my eyes to see more of your beauty. Open my eyes to see more of what you've called me to do and to be, more of who I am in union with Jesus." This is why David desired corporate worship. This is why the early church continued steadfastly. And I know I'm speaking largely to the choir here. I don't know that many of us have gotten so used to the ease of these last days. And again, I've said to some others that, you know, these last couple of weeks have in some ways been easy. Like, well, if I don't have to preach at the early service and to sleep a little bit on Sunday, I haven't done that in 30 years. And then for some to sit with a cup of coffee and maybe, well, I don't even get out of my pajamas. You know, some others I'm sure dressed up like for church and other things. But as the time went on and you said, you know, the word's coming. Oh, and now we're singing and we've got singing and we've got the scriptures expounded. Why do we need to go back to this? Why do we need to long for this? And even the taste we had today, and it was sweet today, but the body, it wasn't the whole body together. And if you came at 9:30, then you didn't see the folks who came at 11. If you came at 11, you didn't see the folks that were there at 9:30. And that weirdness for me to preach the same sermon over again, like, oh yeah, I already just said this to the, but I said it to them. I'm trying to say it to you fresh. And we ought to long for some of the realities of corporate worship. And may it be that the Lord would be so beautiful to us and his beauty would shine so brightly in our corporate gatherings, and that his word would come with such clarity in our corporate gatherings that we would understand the heart of David and by grace imitate the heart of David. Well, let's pray and let's ask the Lord's mercy on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to consider the truth of your word. And we do pray that as we have begun to be able to see one another, at least for us to see some of the body, and many were away today and unable to come, and Father, others were split in our gatherings today. We thank you, Father, for that, but Lord, we do long for more. And we do believe that there is something of your beauty and majesty that we see when our whole body gathers together, and when we hear the word, and when we look at the implements of a torn body and of shed blood that draw our hearts out and that do say, "Oh Lord, you're beautiful." And we thank you that that beauty is seen in the house of the Lord, and may it be seen and shine brightly in our days and weeks, and we trust years to come, until we enter our eternal rest in that heavenly kingdom, the heavenly house of the Lord forever. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.